We start chapter 2 tonight, and normally I'll read my text, but let me kind of intro this chapter. We get the first of 7 miracles that are found in the Gospel of John. I want to point that out. This is the first. And this miracle, it is a sign. John uses the word sign because it points to his deity. In this case, it points to his power over the elements. He can turn water into wine. He is the God of all creation, and he created the grapes, he created the water, he creates wine, and without the normal process of fermentation and all of that stuff, he took water and he turned it into wine, and it shows us that he is Lord over creation and Lord over the elements, and it displays his glory and obviously points to his deity. And as is common knowledge, this was done, of course, at a wedding ceremony, and we'll learn some important lessons in that regard. Beginning in verse 1, it was the third day when there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Cana was the hometown of Nathanael, and the mother of Jesus was there. Here, an interesting reference to Mary, and she plays a part in this fantastic story. Mary was there, no doubt invited, and Jesus, verse 2, both Jesus was called and his disciples to this marriage. Now, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he says to you, that you should do. And there was set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 frankincense apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out the water, and bear it unto the governor, the head of the feast. And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast, the governor, tasted of the water that was made now wine, he knew not whence it was. He had no idea that Jesus had performed a miracle. But the servants which drew the water, they knew. Now the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine when men have well drunk. Then that which is worse, but you have kept the good wine until now. Fascinating statement, and we'll learn some important lessons from that. This beginning of miracles, verse 11, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So we have a marriage, and Mary is invited, and Jesus and his disciples. Now, you need to understand that the marriage ceremony in those days actually lasted for a number of days. They have a big wedding ceremony, and then they would have the what we call the reception, which sometimes lasts a long time for me. I'm ready to go home and take my tired feet up, you know, and take my shoes off and rest. But those days, the wedding feast and the ceremony and the festivities would last for days. Kind of a bummer. A bride and groom would get married, and then for a whole week, everyone would party at their house. I mean, usually the bride and groom can't wait to just get out of there. Christy and I got married, and we were late getting away. We got married in Riverside, and just unbelievable. Now I look back, you know, we left late, for we were on our way to Santa Barbara, and we were in my 66 VW bus. And I had retreads on that sucker, you know. That's how life was in those days. And about halfway to Santa Barbara on our first evening, you know, away, getting away, I'm taking off. One of the retreads just blew to pieces, you know. Just blew off the van, and we were spending hours trying to get that thing fixed alongside the highway, you know. And just a real memorable evening. Up to that point, by the way, it was. It was a memorable. But I can't imagine being in the reception and hey, party at our house. You know, everybody come. And everyone stays there for a whole week. It's insane. So they have this whole feast going, and evidently, they ran out of wine. Now, this was at that time in that culture. Today, we just say, just everyone go home, you know. But at that time, at that culture, it really was a great social embarrassment. It was a catastrophe. The horrible thing to have happen. They've run out of wine. What are we going to do? Now, Mary seemed to be somewhat involved. We don't know who was getting married and what relationship she had to them, whether they were relatives or just friends. But she was concerned that the bride and groom would be embarrassed, and that the head of the feast, the one that was running the thing, they call him the governor, the head guy, he would just be totally embarrassed. This is just a tragedy. And so she comes to Jesus and she says to him, verse 3, they have run out of wine. Now, it seems that she is actually implying in those words, I know you can do something here. I know you can fix the situation. I know that you can perform a miracle and that you can do a work. And so Jesus then says unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, a lot of people seem to believe, or they believe, that Jesus seems to be kind of a little rude with his mother here. I mean, what's the deal? She asks him to help, and he goes, woman, what have I to do with thee? I mean, that just seems so rude. But again, at that time, in that place, and in that culture, it was perfectly appropriate for Jesus to address his mother with that term, woman. Some believe that what he was starting to do, though, at this point, was show her or indicate to her or kind of trying to send a message to her that the mother-son relationship was over, that he was breaking away and he would begin his public ministry. And it wasn't like mother-son thing anymore, but now it is woman. When he was on the cross and being crucified and he looked down and saw his mother, and he saw John the Apostle, he again looked at his mother and said, woman, behold thy son, not referring to himself, but referring to John. And then he looked at John and he said, behold thy mother. So he was asking John to take care of her, but he addressed her with that same phrase, woman, what have I to do with thee? In other words, it's not a situation where you tell me when to do a miracle or what to do. He says, my time is not yet come. Jesus was on a divine timetable. He was seeking to do what the Father had called him to do in the way the Father wanted him to do it, in the time the Father wanted him to do it. He was totally focused on the Father's timetable for his life and his ministry. Now, an important lesson there, so should we be. God has a time for you and a place for you and a ministry for you. And we need to be careful that we do not let others dictate to us what we do for the Lord, but that we hear from God and we are obedient to God and we do what God has called us to do. There'll always be somebody trying to tell you what you ought to be doing for God. We need to do what God has called us to do, the way God's called us to do it, and when and how God's called us to do it. We need to be on His divine timetable. Not my timetable, it's not your timetable, it's the Father's timetable. You ought to be seeking the Lord for your own life. Lord, when do you want me to get married? When would you have me to have children? What do you want me to do? Do you want me to get married? Maybe you want me to be a missionary. Maybe you want me to live a single life and serve you in some way that you're calling me, whatever it might be. But it's a matter of what God's will is and what God's timing is for our lives. Now, lest I forget it, and it may not really flow with my exposition here, let me point out a couple little points that Jesus did attend this social gathering. That Jesus did attend a social gathering. Jesus did say, I'm the Son of God. I don't go to weddings. There might be dancing.
Am I be drinking? I don't want my disciples to go there. This is no place for a good Christian to be hanging out. Now, there are places and circumstances where the child of God ought not to be. But on the other hand, we cannot divorce ourselves completely from social interaction with the world. We need to be open to make contact with non-Christians. We need to be open to go to a wedding. Oh, they're heathens. Oh, they'll be drinking there. Well, it doesn't mean you have to drink. It means you can let your light shine. Maybe you can share the gospel with them. We end up seeing that Jesus made an impact on this social gathering. He performed a miracle there, and they saw His glory shine. So would to God that we would interact and make contact with the world, and that we would make an impact on them, that we would let the glory of Jesus shine through us. So there is a balance there. And I see people go to two extremes. You got to be careful. You don't want to go to all drunken parties or crazy things that are going on. But you don't want to, on the other hand, be a Pharisee and kind of a separatist and a holier-than-thou kind of attitude, you know. No, sorry, I can't go through that. I'm spiritual. Go and share the love of Jesus, and go and share the goodness of God, and let your light shine. The fact that Jesus also attended a marriage ceremony indicates His endorsement of that divine institution. Often you'll hear pastors that are officiating in a wedding. They'll mention that Jesus attended a marriage in Cana of Galilee, thus sanctifying and blessing the marriage union and its as a divine institution with His presence there. And so what a beautiful picture that is of Jesus at this social gathering and this marriage of this couple together. Now, Jesus says to His mother, "What have I to do with thee? My time has not yet come." And what did Mary do? Mary says to the servants, "Whatever He says unto you, do it." Now, there's a couple of ways to look at that. There are those that feel they should go through Mary to reach Jesus. Number one, that's not biblical. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The only way that we can reach Jesus Christ is through the fact that He died and He rose and He forgives us and there's that channel there. But prayer is to be directed to the Father. It's to be done on the merits of the name of Jesus the Son and in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to press that too far and say, well, you can't call out to the Spirit or you can't address Jesus directly. But the model of prayer in the Bible is generally we talk to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary comes to Jesus. If you want to, you know, get something done and you're going through Mary, this isn't really an encouragement for that. I mean, at first, you know, hey, they need wine. Now, what have I to do with thee? Woman, my time is not yet. You go, well, ultimately, you know, He did change the water into wine. And so, you know, His mother kind of had a connection there. But it's not really a biblical way to come to God through Mary. It's just not scriptural. And as some have pointed out, when Mary said in verse 5, "Whatever He says unto you, do," you can say, okay, I'll do what Mary said, and that is obey Jesus. So if you're talking to a Roman Catholic friend and they're all hung up on, you know, being committed to Mary, say, you know what, I follow Mary's advice. You do. You're a Protestant? Yeah, I do what Mary says. She says to do what Jesus tells me to do. Whatever He says, that do. And that's what we should do. We should follow the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there were 6 water pots there. Seems like Mary kind of backed off and just knew that her son would take care of the situation. They were stone, and they were there based on the purifying of the Jews. They were of
two or three frankincense apiece. They were about 20 gallons in size, 20 to 30 gallons in size. And there were six of them, so could have been up to about 120 gallons in those stone water pots. Amazing. Now, we don't know that all of the water and all of the pots was turned to wine. It could be that only one of the pots or only the bit that was taken to the head of the feast was turned to wine. It doesn't say in the Bible that all of them were turned to wine. We don't know. Could be, couldn't be. We don't know. But Jesus said unto them, take these water pots and fill them. They would use these pots for their purification rites. So they did fill all these water pots, and they filled them to the brim. Now it's interesting, again, another little lesson here. There is, in serving the Lord, our part and God's part. The servants had to obey Jesus, get water, and fill the water pots. Now, I don't know where they got that much water that quickly. That must have been quite a project. They couldn't go, okay, man, run up in the backyard, you know, hook up the hose, turn on the faucet, and run the hose in there. Done. You know, we got it done, you know, and they have a little nozzle, turn it off. Hey, Jesus, it's all done, you know. I mean, they had to go to the well, they had to draw water, there was a primitive method, and fill all of these water pots, quite a project. But in serving God, there is that part that we play of God tells us what we are to do, and we do it in faith. We step out, and we do what is required of us. We do our best, and we commit the rest. And then Jesus steps in and he performs a miracle. So you teach your Sunday school class and God works on the hearts of the children. You preach the message and God uses that to bring others to Christ. Or you serve the Lord and you do it in the way God has, you know, called you to do that, but God energizes it and he empowers that. Or you go on the mission field or ministry, whatever it might be. You do your part. You pray, you study, you prepare. You practice, you get ready, you do what you are called to do, and then you trust the Lord for the rest. So I see a neat example here of our part, God's part, in the work of the ministry. He told them to fill the water pots, but it was up to Jesus to bring the miracle in light of their obedience. So, Jesus said to fill the water pots, and then verse 8, he said unto them, now draw out, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine. Interesting, and I don't know that I've ever really thought about it or seen it, but it doesn't tell us that Jesus laid hands on the water. It doesn't tell us that he commanded the water to turn the wine. It doesn't say that he fasted or that he spoke. It does not give us the mechanics of how Jesus turned the water into wine. There are times in the Bible when Jesus would reach out and touch the leper, or he would just speak to the leprosy and it would be cleansed. There were different ways or methods Jesus used to heal people. And a lot of times in those miracles, it describes what he did and the time that he made mud and put it in the eyes of the blind man. I mean, how trippy is that? How fascinating is that? And he made it with his spit. He actually spit in the dirt, mixed it in the mud, and stuck it on the guy's eyes. I've often said it's a good thing he was blind. He didn't know what was going on. Oh, it's kind of gooey, Lord. What's going on? You know, don't ask questions. Just go down and wash it off. All it says in this story, fill the water pots. Hey, dip into one of those, take it to the governor, and let him have a taste. You know, no hocus pocus, no rigmarole, no commanding or anything. And he could have done that in any kind of ways. He just said, take it to the governor of the feast. Now, when the governor of the feast tasted it, verse 9, man, he was blown away. He didn't know that a miracle had taken place. The servants knew what is happening here. Jesus performs a miracle simply for the joy of man's heart. Isn't that neat? You know that God cares about every aspect of your life. You can pray for everything. The Bible says, tell God your needs. Pray about everything. Don't forget to thank Him for the answers. Seemingly menial things, simple things, unimportant things, mundane things. God wants to be involved in every area of your life. All the little things you do, you go, oh, this isn't spiritual, this isn't important, this isn't major, this is just, you know, some little simple thing, and, you know, it's no big deal. But you know what? God wants to bless you. And we can learn in all these little areas of our life. Why is it that we think prayer is only when someone dies? Prayer is only when there's some horrible accident or someone has cancer? I think it's time to pray. Rather than just praying about everything. Telling God all your needs. And thanking Him for His answers. Little thing like, you know, they ran out of wine. Lord, we pray. And the Lord changes this water into wine. Now again, there's no delay. There's no fermentation. There's no process. He's the Lord of all the elements. And He just changes this water into wine. And when the governor tasted it, it was the best wine that he had ever tasted, at least at this wedding. So he goes to the groom and he goes, man, this is incredible. You know, it's your normal wedding situation. They give you the good wine at the beginning of the wedding when your taste buds are, you know, they're ready to the taste and you're, you know, still all there and you haven't drank a lot, you know, and it's, oh, this is good wine. Oh, this is great. So you drink all the good. And then when everybody's like, they don't even know what they're drinking. They don't know what's going on. They haven't, you know, their taste buds are wasted or whatever. Or they just had plenty of wine and it's no big deal. You know, I've been drank plenty. Then you bring out the bad stuff. You know, the lower grade, you know, the stuff from Long's drugstore or something. So I don't buy wine, so I honestly I don't know where you buy wine or what's I just threw that out. You know, just the cheap stuff. If you have kept the best until last. I wonder what the groom must have thought. Whoa, cool. I didn't know that. I thought the good stuff was at first. Now, a couple little thoughts. When Jesus does something, He does it right. Not only was He able to turn water into wine, and by the way, He didn't even need the water. He could have just made the wine. Could have been empty pots, and He just said, go get the wine. I mean, He's, you know, all-powerful. But when He does make wine, it's good wine. God is into doing a good work. I can't imagine Jesus making wine and they taste it, go, oh, that's gross. But I think of that in your life and in my life when God touches our lives. He turns the water into wine in our own lives and He brings joy for our sorrow, for the common place of life, the common things of life, and He brings joy to that. He does such a superior job. You know, if your life has become mundane and stale and boring, then, man, turn it over to Jesus. Let Him turn your water into wine. Let Him bring joy to your life and to your ministry, to your experience. Now, there's another kind of practical spiritual analogy lesson that you can draw from this story, and that is the good wine at the end. This is in contrast to the way the world works. In the world, it is the good wine first. It is your joy of this life and getting all that you can and enjoying life because life is all that you make it and it's short and you got to live it up now because you're going to die and there is no life after death. There is no heaven. There is no future life after death. There is no joys in heaven. So it's all about now. It's all about up front. I remember in high school, the guys that were party animals. And they were just partying and having a great time and woo, living it up, and life was great. And man, they were just basically, I don't need to go into detail, they were just, you know, party animals, having a great time. So many of them have ended up in prison, have ended up sick and messed up and just wiped out. I mean, you go back to some of your high school reunion. I mean, for me, even just going to my 25th, some of the guys that partied really heavy, I couldn't even, it's like, is that you? They were so wasted, so messed up. So thankful that God saved me at an early age and saved me from so much junk that would just mess up your life. And it was all kind of like, hey, the good wine now, you know. Sin can be pleasurable for a season, but it just turns so bitter. And even as I said, in the big picture, I don't mean to take a text and make it mystical here, but I really believe that there's a lesson here, and that is, for the Christian, God is saving the good wine until last. You may have to be ridiculed and deny yourself and take up your cross to follow Jesus. You may have to go through hardships and trials and troubles and persecutions, but you're headed to heaven. The good wine is saved till the end. And for the Christian life, we are looking forward to and anticipating the joys of heaven. So I think in terms of this being the good wine until last, are eternal joys that await us. Trials now, yes. Suffering now, yes. Hardships now, yes. Doesn't mean that Christian life isn't the way to go. I would rather live the Christian life with all of its trials and hardships and difficulties right now, right here, than to enjoy these pleasures of sin for a season. Even if there were no heaven, even if there were no life after death, I'd still rather live the Christian life because it's a wonderful life. It's a blessing life. But to think that, in essence, it's going to get even better because the future is so marvelous. The hope of heaven, the hope of eternity. Chuck Smith, for years, has told a story I've never really related. It's an analogy he often uses. One of his professors from Bible college and pastors from his old denominational days asked that when he were to die, and this actually happened, that when he died, that in the coffin, in the service, that when the coffin's open and he's laying in the coffin and they have the viewing, that he be buried with a fork in his hand. And he always thought, that's kind of bizarre. Why would you want to be buried, you know, laying in your coffin with a fork in your hand? Here's what he said. He said, because whenever you have a potluck at church, or you have a meal, and the meal is over, they would always say, keep your forks, the best is yet to come. Now they're referring to dessert. The good stuff is still coming. He wanted everyone to see that as an analogy. And sure enough, Chuck said when he died, he was laying in his coffin with a fork in his hand. He wanted everyone to know the Savior fork, the best is yet to come. God still has that for us. What a blessing that is. Amazing, God saving the best until the last, the good wine for the last. Now this story is only found in John's Gospel. It's only found in the Gospel of John. And it manifests, verse 11, his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So verses 1 to 11, we see his glory. Now verses 12 to 22, we see his zeal. After this, he went down to Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he continued there not many days. And the Passover, the Jews' Passover, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold the oxen and the sheep and the doves and the changers of the money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the money changers' tables, or overthrew their tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. He says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now the disciples, when they witnessed this, verse 17, they remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, Jesus cleansed the temple two times in his public ministry. He did it at the beginning and he did it at the end. So keep that in mind. There were two times Jesus cleansed the temple. And here, this beginning of Jesus' ministry and the cleansing of the temple. And he makes this whip in righteous indignation, turns over their money-changing tables. This was done in the area known as the court of the Gentiles, this outer court of the Gentiles. They were ripping the people off. They were selling the doves and the sheep for an exorbitant amount. They were in cahoots with the priest. You had to have an offering that was without blemish and spot. And if you brought it from home and you didn't buy it within the temple precincts, they would find a spot or a blemish and say, it's rejected, we can't accept it, but we will direct you over to our table, pre-approved doves. $39.95. Top of the line dove. Already have the approved sticker on them. You could buy a dove for less than half that price outside the temple. It was a money-making scheme in the name of God. And Jesus was incensed by it then, and he's incensed by it now. Now, there's nothing wrong with selling things in ministry and in the church and so forth. But if the motive is to make money to get rich, then it's a total violation of what the church is to be and all about. Not what it's about. It ought to be for ministry and put back into ministry and used for outreach. We have a bake sale on the patio. It's not because, man, we're really getting rich. See the pastor's new car after all them bake sales? Not what it's about. It's about ministry. But again, there needs to be a balance. And we try to be very careful here that when you come to this church, when you come to this place, that it's not like a marketing scheme place. You know, we're not here to try to sell everything and market everything and make money on everything. We do try to make ends meet. We do try to make things break even. And we do try to, you know, be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. But the purpose of the church is not to sell things and to make money, to glorify God, to preach the gospel, be a house of prayer. When you come to this church, you shouldn't be, you know, hearing all about, you know, our need for money and our need for this and our need for that. Are there needs? Yes, there are needs. Can money be used to advance the kingdom and be used for ministry? Yes. We ought to be engaged in giving in that way and participate. It takes everyone's giving and prayer and so forth to keep this ministry moving forward, paying its bills. But the purpose of our church is not, it doesn't exist to raise money. We're not here to see how much money we can make off people. We're here to glorify Jesus, to serve Him, to take what God has entrusted to us and to turn it back into ministry and invest it in the things of the kingdom. We need to keep that proper perspective. I see so many times on radio and on television and even in church services, such an emphasis on buying this and buying that and buying this. And you find out, I know their production cost and I understand all that, but sometimes they're so exorbitant. So exorbitant. Far more than it need to be sometimes. If it's turned back into ministry, that's fine. That's between you and God and you'll have to answer to God. But we need to be careful. And pray for my wisdom. Pray for the wisdom of the staff and the ministry here, that we would keep a balance in that and a perspective that's honoring to God in that. That when you come to a house of prayer. That when you come to a place of worship. When you come to a place where, you know, it's not all about gimmicks to raise money and to rip people off. So Jesus drives them out with his righteous indignation. The disciples remembered in verse 17 that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, by the way, that's Psalm 69, verse 9. We won't take the time to turn back there, but you can look it up. A classic prophetic verse, a messianic prophetic verse about Jesus, Psalm 69, verse 9. And then answered the Jews, verse 18, and said unto him, what sign do you show us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple being built, and you were going to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus said unto them. Now please track with me carefully for just a moment. I'm going to try to wrap up this study and not drag it out. But there's a couple important points here. Jesus cleanses the temple. The Jewish authorities come in. They're all uptight with him. You know what, man? You're messing up our plan here. You're messing up the program. Did you know that, by the way, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, especially the Sadducees, they were corrupt in so many ways, and it was all just a power thing and a money-making thing. And so Jesus threatened their power and their position. They saw all their profit going down the drain when Jesus was running these guys out of town. They're a little uptight with him, and they say, you know, what sign do you show us that you have the authority to do this? Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, they did not understand that he was not talking about Herod's temple. Immediately, they say, man, it took 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to build it in 3 days? It's like, you guys are so thick, so slow. John makes it very clear that he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, his disciples put two and two together. And they realized that that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, you ever have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Yes. They've knocked on every door. And they continue to knock on your door. I believe that many of them are sincere. But they are sincerely deceived. It's a challenge, but we really, really need to pray that God would give us compassion for them. When they knock on your door, you ought to be equipped and ready to give to them an answer to the reason of the hope that lies in you. And you ought to do it with meekness and truth. You ought to be kind to them. Now, if you're a baby Christian, I don't recommend you study with them or get involved with them. But I don't believe that it is unscriptural, based on this 1 John passage or 2 John, to invite them into your home and say, you guys thirsty? You want something to drink? No, and just share it with them. You're not promoting their gospel, but you're reaching out to them in love. They expect Christians to be mean to them. And when you're mean to them, they go away rejoicing. Because they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So if you want to really bless them, yell at them. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just saying that's what you ought not to do. You're looking at me like, okay, you want me to yell at them. I mean, they just love that. Oh, we're... And that they leave just thinking, we must be of God, we must be right because we're persecuted. So smile, be kind, be nice, be polite, and seek to minister to them. Now, we're doing the theology class. Lee announced this morning the Truth Project, and I cannot tell you how awesome that series is. And I just urge everyone in our church at some time, at some point along the road, as we show that series at different places, different times, different homes, to make a commitment to go through that series. Basically laying out a Christian worldview. It's a great apologetic, and it'll ground you thoroughly in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. You need to be grounded in that. But you need to be able to deal with them and to speak to them and to share the love of Christ with them. Let me give you, I don't know why I went into all that detail and background, but let me give you just a little tiny, kind of a little thing, I don't know what to call it, thing, point, gizmo, or whatever you want to call it, you can share with them when they come knocking on your door. And I actually use this many times with them when I've talked to them and shared with them and ministered to them and seemed to get nowhere with them. Here's a little thing that you can do. The Jehovah's Witness believe that Jehovah God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what they believe. So you ask your witness friend on the doorstep, as I've done many times, you look at them and say, could you answer a question for me? They'll say, sure. Ask them, who raised Jesus from the dead? Now, granted, this is like a setup, but it's a good, you know, spiritual setup. You're setting them up. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Their answer will be, if they've studied it all with their witnesses, their answer will be, Jehovah God, his Father, raised Jesus from the dead. Then you turn to John chapter 2, and you read to them verse 18 and 19. Or excuse me, start just at verse 18. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, and this is what you got to do, circle the word I, or raise it up. Jesus said, I will raise it up. Then you point out to the Jehovah's Witness in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. This will completely, totally throw them for a loop. They won't know what to say. I have never had a witness know how to answer that point. Ask them, say, who raised Jesus from the dead? Jehovah God, his Father. Well, right here, Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And then John makes it very, very plain and clear in verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. You got that? So there's your little plan. Write that down. Don't forget it. Get ready. Have it all spelled out. Have it by the door. When the Jehovah's Witness knocks, oh, I wanted to ask you a question. Who raised Jesus from the dead? And when they say Jehovah God is Father, then you show them that the Bible teaches Jesus raised himself from the dead. Now what they'll do is they'll say, well, we'll investigate that, we'll study that and get back to you, and they never do. But they just don't understand that Jesus is God. The only way Jesus could raise himself from the dead is because he is God. He is Jehovah God. Now in closing, verses 23 to 25, we see his knowledge. So his glory, his zeal, and his knowledge. Now, when he was in Jerusalem in the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he had done. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. Why? For he knew what was in man. So he's in Jerusalem. It's the feast day. It's the time of the Passover. And he's performed all these miracles. I want you to look in your Bible with me in verse 23. It says, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles. You read that and you go, wow, that's great. Oh, that's awesome. Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, they believed on him. But notice, Jesus, verse 24, did not commit. Now, the word commit is the very same Greek word translated believe in verse 23. And actually what it says is many believed on him when they saw the miracles, but Jesus didn't believe in them. It is actually a play on words in the Greek. Many believed on him, but he didn't believe on them. Why? Because their belief was superficial. It wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. It was based on the miraculous. It wasn't in the person of Jesus Christ. They didn't have a saving faith in Jesus. There are those today that say, well, we need more miracles. If we could just perform miracles, people would believe and people would repent and people would turn to Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Saving faith is faith in Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's done, and that He is the Savior. So, the fact that Jesus didn't believe in them or commit to them, as the English translation has it here, it indicates that Jesus knew their hearts, as it says in the text, and He need not that any man testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Now, when someone says they're a Christian, we don't know what's in man. We don't know what's in their heart. We can't really tell if their belief is real or genuine. So it's not for us to judge or determine, but we can look at the fruit of a person's life, and we can make a guess that based on the fruit, either good or bad, that their belief is not real or genuine. You'll hear people say, are they a Christian? Well, I don't know. They say they are, but man, look at their life. Their fruit is rotten. Now, God alone knows their hearts. God doesn't need to look at a person's life. He knows the heart. We have to look at a person's life. So your faith will be indicated by your works. This is the book of James. A belief that behaves. But God looks at a person's heart, and Jesus knew their hearts, and He said their faith isn't real. It's not genuine. It's superficial. It's not a real faith. Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. But be careful. Don't conclude that, you know, oh yeah, they say they're a Christian, but there's no fruit in their life. I run into more people that say, well, you know, they say they're a Christian, but they're doing this and they're doing that and they're doing this and they're doing that, but you know, they're Christians. Well, I don't know if they are. I kind of question that. Their fruit is rotten. I don't know their heart. I can't see their heart, but based on their life, I really question whether or not their faith is real or their faith is genuine. Father, thank You for this chapter in John's Gospel tonight, and pray that we would grow in a love for You. Thank You that You saved the good wine until last. Thank You, Lord, that when we leave these bodies, that we have a joy in heaven. The Bible says that in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore.